Welcome back to Six Tools for Understanding the New Testament, this Gospel Growth Study. We've gone over three tools so far, so we'll be covering our fourth today. And I really hope this is just helping you as you encounter kind of just more and more the beauty of the New Testament. I hope your vision of the New Testament and the way that it's written, it's kind of like increasing your appreciation for the beauty of it. But also giving you tools and helps to encounter some of its complexity too. It's beautiful, it's also complex, so we need both appreciation for its beauty and kind of tools to navigate its complexity. So I hope you're getting that. That's kind of the goal for our class. I did want to kind of start by reminding us just kind of what our goal is together for this gospel growth. We've called it Six Tools for Understanding the New Testament. So in this study, we're trying to give you tools. Right, tools for your New Testament or your Bible reading tool belts that will help you as you encounter the material found specifically in this class we're covering the New Testament. And just like we mentioned in our first class time, understanding the New Testament, it's possible, but it does take work, right? Do your best. Show yourself to be a good worker approved by God. So it's possible to understand the New Testament. It's attainable, but it does take effort. It does take work. And tools in our tool belt. I want you to think of a verse like Psalm 119, 130. Psalm 119, 130 says, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." Does anyone here sometimes feel like just a simple Christian? Like, I'm just a simple Christian. I don't need complex, man. I just need the basics, and I'll be A-okay. Anyone feel like they need just simple light and understanding for relationships or wisdom for decision-making and issues in life? Or even just the power of God. You just need the simple power of God to overcome sin and to carry you through suffering. Anyone just feel like, I just need the basics? Well, God's Word is offering that to us. It's offering that to us, and it just needs to be unfolded. It gives light to our lives. It gives understanding to even the simple like us sometimes. It just needs to be unfolded and unleashed so it can do its work. And that's basically what we're trying to do in this class. Fill up your tool belt so that you can more and more have tools where you can unfold the Word and it can give light. Okay, so that's just kind of a reminder of what we're doing in this class. We're trying to give you tools to help you unfold the Word. Okay, well, today we're going to cover another tool, and this one kind of deals with how the New Testament tells its story. And to get us into the topic, I wanted to start by showing you a picture. Okay, can anyone tell from your view what this picture is? Yeah.
It's a penguin on the ice.
Yeah, a penguin on the ice. Look at you, man. You didn't even need the zoom in. Look at that. At this scale, it's a fuzzy penguin on the ice, on the fuzzy ice, right? Yeah, it's a penguin, right? We kind of tell from back there. We can tell now. We can't kind of tell like what the surrounding area is like. We can tell, oh, yeah, it's a penguin on the ice, okay? Okay, now describe more details to me. Is there anything else we can say about it generally?
Is it an emperor penguin or a king penguin?
Oh, wow, I didn't even think about that. Yeah, so you got the type of penguin? An emperor penguin?
Yeah.
Oh, that's cool. I didn't know that. Yeah, you know, I was thinking that too. I think it probably is an emperor. Yeah, but it's hard to tell. Yeah. Okay, anyone else?
It's daytime.
Yeah, daytime. Okay, yeah, great. So it's sunny.
Not flat terrain.
Not flat terrain, yep. So he's standing on some sort of ledge, right?
He's all alone,
right? Yeah, no friends. He looks kind of sad to me. He kind of looks like he's like this. He's looking off into the distance, thinking about meaning of life or something, or meaning of penguin life. Yeah, so we can tell a couple things about it, right? He's looking left, he's by himself, it's probably daytime, he's on some sort of shelf, he's in the snow. But what if I told you that this isn't the whole picture, and that in reality this image is just a small piece of a bigger picture? I think that's actually a really cool picture, huh? This creates kind of a different image, right? A totally different image than one we saw before. Now we can actually see where the penguin's located, right? We can see he's kind of on this iceberg. Sunny day, we have clouds, sunshine, community. So he's actually not alone, right? When we see this big image. And we can see something bigger than just the tip of the iceberg. We can see he's on this massive iceberg in the middle of the ocean. So it just creates a totally different image, right? When we were zooming in on this small thing, we could see a couple things that were true of that smaller image, but we didn't really get the big picture that this little image was there to show us, right? Now, the reason I do this and show you this is to make a point about how the New Testament tells its story. So just like this small picture had its own unique details, but it couldn't really be understood apart from the big picture, so also the writers of the New Testament, they wrote their individual portions of the story with the larger story in mind. This is the first blank on your papers, just so you know. You can write that down. In other words, the writers of the New Testament, they wrote with a clear awareness of the rest of the Bible, the rest of the story of the Bible. And they intentionally formed their individual portions of the story, these small books or sections that they wrote. They intentionally formed those in light of the rest of the story, in light of the whole story. Okay, and this guiding principle for these New Testament authors is what we call typology. Okay, so this is kind of what we call the way that the New Testament authors wrote their smaller books, sections of this bigger, what we call canon of Scripture. They wrote these with the bigger story in mind. So when the New Testament authors are picking up their pen, they're writing their text under the guidance of the Spirit, they're intentionally using similar stories and examples from that of other biblical authors and stories so that their story is connecting us to something bigger that's happening across the Bible. And really, it kind of packs, the reason they write like this is because it packs a powerful storytelling punch. And if this is true, then without understanding this typology that they're using, without understanding that as a way in which the New Testament authors are writing their books, we might miss the big picture of what they're trying to communicate. So just like we might miss the picture of this penguin photo by just looking at this smaller section, so also we need to understand how the authors of the New Testament are writing their specific narratives in light of kind of the whole. And this principle is called typology. That's kind of what we're going to talk about today. Okay, have you ever listened to someone, to explain this to you, have you ever listened to someone tell a story and it's supposed to be like funny? The point is, oh my word, let me tell you a funny story. The other day, my buddy, blah, blah, blah. And they're telling you this. And then by the end of it, you're like, that's not even funny. Like, I don't get it, right? And then they say this phrase. They say, oh, you just had to, what?
Be there.
You just had to be there. This is kind of the point of why we need to understand typology. Is because sometimes we get to biblical narratives, these texts in the New Testament, and we're like, what in the world is happening? I don't get the punchline. Like, where's the point here? What's happening? And the New Testament authors would say to us, well, you just had to be there. You had to be in Leviticus, reading the Day of Atonement. If you understood the Day of Atonement in Leviticus, you'd understand what I'm trying to say here, right? If you understood how Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, is talking about this suffering servant that's going to come. If you just understood that, if you were there, then you'd understand how I'm trying to communicate something in this text. So they're using this technique we call typology that's pulling from other concepts across the Bible to tell their part of the story. Okay, and the interesting thing is you might be like, sure this is happening, but why would we spend a whole class just talking about typology? Isn't that like only happening occasionally in the New Testament? Well, actually, it's not. It's actually happening regularly. Leonard Gopelt said this, typology is the method of interpreting the Scriptures that is predominant in the New Testament and characteristic of it. There's another blanks in your sheets if you want to write this down. So in other words, one of the core features of the New Testament is how much typology we find in it, how much actually the New Testament authors are using this strategy to communicate their stories. And last week, you know, we talked about briefly like genres, different genres that are used. We find different genres in the New Testament. Well, this kind of transcends those genres. Typology is found in all the different genres by just about all the different authors. This is just a strategy with which they're writing their books. Okay, so it's a predominant way in which this collection of books we call the New Testament is telling its story. That's basically the point. So let's talk about first what typology is. How would we define it? And then we'll talk about kind of what it looks like and then how we can identify it and how it can actually help us as we seek to understand the New Testament. So basically, typology can be defined as promise-shaped patterns. Okay, patterns that we see across Scripture that are shaped by promises. So God is making promises across the Bible, right? Anyone agree with that statement? We there? We can agree on that. God's making promises across the Bible. And those promises, they begin to create these patterns of expectation for us. Okay, so for example, when we talked about the message of the whole Bible those first couple weeks, we saw this pattern of creation, didn't we? God's trying to get back Eden from creation to new creation. So there's this concept of creation that's being used as a pattern for how God is going to accomplish his promise of salvation, right? So in this example that we looked at, the promise is salvation. God's promising, I'm going to bring about salvation. And the pattern he's using to communicate that is, I'm going to get back what was lost in creation. Okay, does that make sense? So what's interesting is we actually do this too in human verbal communication and written communication. We make promises and then we explain them by means of patterns. So think about this. Think about a promise that you make to someone else. You say, I promise I'll take you out for dinner this Saturday. And then you say, it's going to be just like Christmas. We're going to have a nice slow morning. We're going to enjoy one another's company. We'll sip on some nice tea. We'll just relax all day. We'll open gifts. And then at the end, we'll feast in the evening. I'll take you out to dinner. Right? We made a promise, and we use this pattern of it's going to be just like Christmas to explain that promise and to give expectation for it. That's an example of a promise-shaped pattern. Your promises, they start to be shaped by these patterns of expectation. Hey, love. That's my wife, Ariana. Okay, so the larger definition of typology we're going to be working with today is that typology is the God-ordained, author-intended historical correspondence and escalation in significance between people, events, and institutions across the Bible's redemptive historical story. So let me break this down a little bit. So what this is trying to communicate is God sovereignly ordained that real historical people, events, and institutions would foreshadow or typify a later and more significant people, events, and institutions. And he guided the biblical authors here to pick up on that and to communicate their narratives based on these patterns. So let's kind of break this down, and I'm going to help you see it by describing what typology looks like. So basically, we see typology happening when we encounter New Testament passages where there's historical correspondence being made between a person, event, or institution that happened previously, and then when that happens, the significance of it is heightened. So our ears should be attuned to it. We should be like, oh, I've heard that before. And we should see an escalation in significance that the authors are trying to use it to explain something bigger than it even once was. So think about, you just pick up in the New Testament, and you're going to find a New Testament author talking about a person or an event or an institution, and they're going to refer to them by means of maybe a key term or a quotation or a repetition of sequences of events or a similarity in a pattern of salvation. And when they do, we should perceive that this is the significance is being escalated. Okay. In other words, like when we see a pattern reoccurring, we should consider it to be more and more important to the story. Okay, now, if you're starting to get lost in the sauce a little bit, Don't worry. We're going to walk through examples. Okay, so this might be a little bit like conceptual, and that's okay. It's just kind of laying some of the conceptual groundwork for it. And now we're actually going to walk through examples that will help you see what this actually looks like. So even with like that definition and these concepts, you might be like, okay, that doesn't mean much to me. But once we walk through a couple examples, I think you'll begin to kind of piece together what's happening with typology. Okay, so here's a list of typological examples in the New Testament. You actually have a massive list on the back of your sheets that I developed for you that you can go back and look at this week and walk through on your own time. It'd be really, I think, refreshing, heartening to see how some of these people, events, institutions are being repeated as patterns across Scripture to communicate God's redemption story. It's really encouraging that the whole Bible fits together. I think it's a really sweet thing to see as a Christian that, like, the Old Testament story is not some far-off historical event that happened to those people at that time. It's for me, right? It's part of my story of salvation, the story that God's writing that I'm now caught up in and a part of as a New Testament believer. Okay, sorry, that was Josh's heart just coming out and on display. That was not in my notes. Let me get back to this. Okay, so you see here typological people, Adam, priests, prophets, kings, a righteous sufferer. You see events, things like creation. So we've kind of even covered that a little bit together. An event like the Exodus or Passover. Circumcision is even used typologically. And then there are kind of typological institutions. So the sacrificial system, the temple, marriage, Sabbath. So we're gonna do this from this list. We're going to briefly go over a couple as examples to walk through what these actually look like. And sorry, you don't get to choose. I chose them. So the ones we're going to do are we're going to look at Adam as a person, the Exodus as an event, and then marriage as a typological institution. Okay, so let's start here with Adam. Okay, we're going to do this first one together. So I want you to get your Bibles out, open up to Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 12. Remember, in typology, we're looking for historical correspondence and escalation in significance. Kind of keep those two in mind. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read Romans 5, 12 through 21 out loud. And we're going to try to see how Paul is trying to draw this historical correspondence between Adam and another person. And then we're gonna ask, what's the significance of this? Okay, and I want your help with this. So, based on our previous illustration about the penguin, every time you think we should take note of something, I want you to shout out penguin. Okay? So I'm literally just gonna read the text, and if someone says penguin, I'm gonna write it down, and it's significant, okay? So, pick and choose your penguin spots. Okay, don't just say it every word, because I'm gonna write down what we think is significant, okay? So, here we go, Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, penguin, yes, look at you guys going for it. Okay, so sin came into the world through one man, right? He's going to talk to us about one man. And death through sin. Penguin. Yep, penguin again. Oh, wow. Sin and death came through one man, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Penguin. Okay. So this is spreading, right? Things are coming into the world through one man, and it's spreading to others, okay? For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. Okay. So this death is reigning. We hear about Adam and Moses. Even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Yes. Typology. Yeah, this word
says Adam is a type of someone, right? Okay, well, take note of that. But, okay, now he's going to make a contrast. He's talking to us about this one man. Now he's going to make a contrast. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, how much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many? Penguin, yes. Okay. So in the first couple verses, he talked about one man. Now he's going to talk about another man. And this man is Christ. Okay. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin, verse 16. For the judgment following the one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Yes. Penguin question mark. Penguin. Okay, so we see that what was happening here is there is condemnation. And then we see here what comes about is justification. Okay, verse 17. For if by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, okay, here it is, death again, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. Okay, so you see the contrast. Here's another penguin. So you see the contrast between death and life in these two men. Verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So we see the spread. Okay, remember up here? The spread happened to all men of the death spread. And now, similarly, life can spread to all people through Christ. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So we see also a contrast in disobedience, or how he acted in Christ's obedience. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned to death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Penguin! I just want to get one last big penguin together. Okay. Do you guys see what's happening here? You see the historical correspondence that's being made. There's one man who existed, who lived. By his acts, things were brought about. There's another man who lived and existed. By his acts, other things were brought about. So when we talk about historical correspondence here, we could say, because one man, Adam, lived and acted the way he did, death and sin resulted, right? Now, because another man lived and acted the way he did in obedience, not disobedience, life and grace resulted, and justification is mentioned as well, right? So that's the historical correspondence that's being made. You see how he's doing that? And then what's the significance? This is kind of the art of it. You can see, like, okay, basically, here are the contrasts. The art of it is thinking, okay, so why is he bringing this up? Why is he bringing up Adam and Christ as types together, as patterns that we see? I think, basically, the significance is Jesus' grace and his justification spreads as far as Adam's did. That's how he's a type. Remember, it says in verse 14 that Adam is a type of the one who was to come. So Adam's sin spread to all men, and Jesus' grace and life can spread to all who believe in him. Okay, so they in this sense, they both represent humanity respectively, one for the original humanity, the original men, and then one for a new humanity. They're both representative heads of these two massive groups we can fit basically everyone who's ever existed into. Okay, so that's kind of what's happening in Romans 5. You guys catching that a little bit? That's some of what's happening. Okay, turn to 1 Corinthians 15 now. Let's look at this one together. So we're looking for the same things here, historical correspondence and escalation in significance.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23, and then I'll skip to verse 42. Okay, call a penguin when I read over something we need to know. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Okay. Christ has been raised. Okay. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Okay. So who's that man through which death came? Yeah, Adam, right. So from Adam, death came. Come on. And then through Christ, resurrection. Or saving from death, right? Okay, verse 22. For in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. So he's, yeah, penguin. He's just hitting this again. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Go to verse 42 now. So it is with the resurrection from the dead. What is sown perishable is raised imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. Penguin, penguin, penguin all over. Okay, so he's developing these contrasts between the two bodies. One, what do we get with Adam's body? We get decay. We get death. What do we get with Christ's body? We get life. We get imperishable. We get spiritual. Verse 45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So he's literally calling Christ the second Adam, the better Adam. There he said, the first Adam became a life-giving being, last Adam a life-giving spirit. So in this Adam, we got death. In this one, we get life, resurrection. You guys see how he's drawing historical correspondence between these two? And he's trying to communicate significance. So the historical correspondence basically is that one man brought death through his sin and one man brings life through his resurrection. One man, Adam, gave us perishable bodies, and the other Adam, Christ, can give us imperishable bodies. Okay, and the significance is that only Christ can turn this perishable body into an imperishable one and give us life out of death, right? Through Adam, we receive human existence, but through Christ, we receive eternal existence. That's the point. That's the significance. So they're doing this for a reason, to try to, again, pack a powerful storytelling punch with how they're telling the story. Okay, so this is a strategy the New Testament authors are using to tell their story, these promise-shaped patterns. I want you to try this for yourself very briefly. The next example I want you to see is the Exodus story. So just briefly, pair up with 2 to 3 people around you. Just for a couple minutes, look at these two texts. Ask yourself, what's the historical correspondence between these? And then try to think, what's the significance? Why is he putting these things together? And how is Jeremiah 23... looking towards Luke 9, okay? So just take a couple minutes. Oh, a quick hint, Luke 9:31 in your Bible where it says Jesus talked to them about his departure. You see that, Luke 9:31? That word is the Greek word exodus, okay? So it's translated departure, but just keep that in mind, okay? So look at these texts and we'll come back together. Okay, let's come back together and talk about this as a group. Okay, so you're seeing this promise, right, in Jeremiah 23. What did you see as kind of the promise here? What's God saying is going to happen?
Bring them out, lead them, and then they'll dwell in their own land.
Yes. Yeah, and what's he setting up as an example of how he's going to do that?
And the Exodus from Egypt.
Yeah, right. So he says, I brought you out. of Egypt, and I'm going to do that again, right? So there's this pattern that's being given. The way God rescues his people is like an exodus. It's away from slavery through water to freedom, right? And led by this spirit-filled person, Moses, right? It's becoming this pattern. We're like, oh, that's interesting. We saw that in the book of Exodus, and now he's promising, hey, just like I led you out there, I'm going to lead you out again.
The clue here is the days are coming, it says in Jeremiah. The days are coming, the days are here.
Yes, right. Yeah, good. Yes, yeah, so our textual, this is, again, we talked about this in historical correspondence. The way they're going to draw out historical correspondence is sometimes by key words, phrases, like that. The days are coming. Okay, good. Okay, so then what do we see now is happening in Luke 9? Give me some, just some textual clues for how Jesus is pulling from this sort of concept to describe what he's doing for these people. What is it, what does this scene with Jesus remind you of? His face is dazzling. He's on a mountain. Yes. Right. Moses, yeah. Penguin!
I thought it was neat that Peter said he wanted to make three tents, and when they were in the wilderness, they lived in tents.
Yes, right.
But now Christ comes to indwell us.
Yes.
And live in tents made by human hands.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, he says, don't set up tents for me because my temple is about to be in you. Yeah, right. Yeah, so there's all this imagery. It's like, so we're thinking about Moses now. We're like, why is Jesus doing these things? We're like, why is he going up on a mountain? Why is he talking to Moses and Elijah, the two basically biggest prophets in the Old Testament story? Why is he following Moses' footsteps? And then he talks to Moses. Then they talk about his departure, his exodus. You're like, oh, maybe this is cluing me into Jesus is about to initiate a new exodus. He's going up on a mountain. He has access, direct access to God's presence. He's a prophet that speaks the true words of God, and he's going to lead a people as a spirit-filled man through an exodus. This one just spiritual, away from spiritual slavery to spiritual freedom, right? So these are supposed to clue us in. You see how Luke is specifically using this language. He's trying to present Jesus as following this same pattern as Moses to get us thinking about the significance of what Jesus is doing. So we understand the original Exodus, and he's trying to clue us into this new Exodus and why Jesus is doing the things he's doing. So you see how that's it's a powerful storytelling punch. It communicates in a way. Even when I said, like, I was describing what Jesus was like. His face is dazzling, going up on a mountain. You're like, oh, Moses. Right, that's the point. Luke is trying to get us to say, oh, yeah, this is a better Moses who's going to lead through a better Exodus. Right. So that's kind of significance that's happening. Okay, we don't have time to do the marriage example. And you are free to work on that on your own. Or any other example on your sheet that would help you kind of think through these things further. Let me just show you, let me walk you through, as we close, the questions on the back of your sheet that will help you as you're reading the New Testament to keep seeing these things. So first you can ask, is there an Old Testament person, event, or institution being mentioned in this passage? So you come to a passage, you're reading, and you just kind of ask this question. You see, is typology a way in which this New Testament author is trying to tell me something? Sometimes it's not. Sometimes this tool isn't particularly going to help you, but sometimes it is. And sometimes it's worth just asking just in case, because we might miss it, you know. Some sub-questions under that. So we're just asking under that, okay, so what's the historical correspondence being made then? What's the significance? And then how does me seeing this help me understand this passage better? How does it bring clarity to this passage? Okay, the second one is what kind of force does this typological connection have? Is it leading me towards worship? So the example of like Adam Christ, that contrast that we saw, that's leading us towards worship, right? It's like, oh, praise God, a second Adam came and we don't have to be identified with this first Adam. We can be identified with the second one. That's leading you towards worship. It's usually happening in a worse or better comparison. There are other things that can lead you towards hope, an expectation for something to come in the future, or even obedience or faith in a reality. So think about, for example, like the sacrificial system. The book of Hebrews is going to use the sacrificial system as a type, a pattern, for what Christ accomplished. He becomes the Lamb of God. He becomes the priest. He lets us in behind the curtain. And that's all just leading us toward obedience. His whole conclusion to that section is, therefore, with confidence, draw near to the throne of God. Right? So that's a typological connection that's leading us towards, that is a force, it's leading us towards something. Okay, and then the last one, how does it teach me to read the Bible better? How does it teach me to emulate the way that this New Testament author was reading his Old Testament stories and people and events? How is he seeing connections? How does that help me see connections? Maybe I should be doing this more, right? Or even how is he showing me what the original intention of this original type was? So a lot of times when they bring these things out, especially even today, we saw it in the sermon, he's kind of making this typological connection. The book of Amos, he's quoting, saying, this could not save you. It was never meant to. And so he's teaching us to think about the law in the way it was originally supposed to be understood. It was never meant to save. So if we're reading the law like it was supposed to, we're not reading it correctly. So they're actually teaching us more and more how we should be reading these original types too. Does that make sense? Okay, cool. So hopefully this just helps you. It's another tool in your tool belt. It's not going to work every time, but it's just one more thing to help you as you encounter some of these ways in which the New Testament authors regularly communicate their information. Okay? Awesome. Well, hopefully even penguin is something that just comes to mind now when you're reading. You're like, oh, penguin! This is typology! Okay? So thank you guys for interacting. Thanks for coming. We'll see you next week. We're going to dive a little bit deeper into even just how to study a book of the Old Testament or the New Testament. How do you walk through it? And so we're going to study that next time. Okay, see you guys.